Those of you who have studied a foreign language know that you don't get to be proficient in another language without a little bit of embarrassment. It just goes with the territory that somewhere along the line, you're going to say the wrong thing, use the wrong word, and find yourself laughing at yourself or having others laughing at you. When I was in college, having studied Spanish for 4 years, I had the opportunity to take a trip to Costa Rica. I spent 8 months in Costa Rica, lived with a Costa Rican family, and the most frustrating part of my arrival in Costa Rica with this family was it was a multi-generational family. There were grandparents and kids and grandkids all living in the same family. And I realized after 4 years of high school Spanish that my proficiency in Spanish was less than the two-year-old daughter of this family. And so she would always be saying things to me, and I would think, why does she speak Spanish better than I do? Well, as you know, if you've learned another language, there are some of those words that fit well. You just kind of imagine what they're going to be, and you say them, and it happens that you're right. And so quite often when you're in conversation, especially when you have to say something, you just try it. And so I was in one of those conversations one day, and I said something. I don't remember what I said, but I was embarrassed. I knew I'd said the wrong word, and so I just wanted to explain to them that I was embarrassed. So I thought, how do you say I'm embarrassed in Spanish? So I said, estoy embarazado, which meant that I was pregnant. Then I was really embarrassed. If you know another language or have studied another language, you know that words don't always have precise meanings in another language. That there are some languages that just don't understand our understanding of things. My dad was telling me that he had preached to years ago in Central America to an Indian tribe in Central America, and he was trying to make a descriptive phrase, which my dad was very good at, and he said something like, his hair was white with the snow of years. And he looked over, and his translator had this kind of puzzled look on his face, and then for the next 5 minutes, he proceeded to try to explain what my dad had said to these Indians. After the service was over, my dad went to the translator and said, what happened? And he said, none of the people you were speaking to had ever seen snow. They had no understanding of what that was all about. So one translator has to explain what snow is to people who've never seen it. We in New York understand snow. We gear up for it this time of year and anticipate it with some fear and trembling. But as well as we know snow, we don't know snow like other people know snow. I'm told that the Inuits, we refer to them as Eskimos, sometimes they live up in the Arctic circles, have 17 different words for snow. What we call snow, they have specific words for snow. There's powdery snow, there's icy snow, there's wet snow, there's heavy snow, there's light snow, and it's all different words. We have to describe it with many words, but they have precise words. When you know another language, you realize that it can be imprecise trying to take one word and translate it for another. That's what happens when it comes to understanding love. Because as we try to get our arms around what love is, and we try to look in the Bible at what the Bible says about love, we realize that love is big enough that it can't be described with just one single word. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament actually used three different Greek words for love. If you've been in churches very long, you probably already know this. But if you don't know this, it's pretty important because when you try to understand what love is, you have to know what kind of love you're talking about. Now, there were even more words than that, but basically in the New Testament, you come across three basic words for love. The first is philos. It is the verb phileo. It is the love of a family, the love of brothers. It is a bonding kind of love, a love that is based on having something in common. We know the word because we have the word philosophy, the love of wisdom. Or probably better for us living in the Northeast to our southwest slightly is that city that doesn't always model it, but they're named after it, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And phileo is that Greek word, that philadelphos, love of brothers. And so this kind of love is a love that is spoken of in the Bible and is spoken of in the New Testament. And it is used of love of family, love of brothers, love of friends. And it is based on sharing something in common, whether it's sharing your family, sharing maybe a sport, sharing life together. But that's what philos is. It is that kind of brotherly love, that bond between people. Then there's eros. And we know eros, the word, because we have the word erotic in English. It is sexual love, passionate love. It is a love that seeks to possess, to have the other person, to be bound to that person. We understand that. It is a prevalent love in our society. But it's important to realize that choosing the right word makes a difference. It's one thing to say you're pregnant when you want to say you're embarrassed, but to say that you love your little sister and you use eros, that might not be too good. You could get arrested for something like that. So the words mean something different. And yet, with these different words for love, when the New Testament writers wanted to describe love, God's kind of love, they found that these words for love were inadequate. They didn't really explain things very well. So I understand that what happened was there was another word that was seldom really used outside of the New Testament, that was a word that the New Testament writers embraced and they added meaning to. And that is the word that defines God's kind of love. It is the word agape love. It is the love that is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. More than any other word in the first century, philos was the primary word that was used out in society. But when you open the pages of the New Testament, though philos is used a fair amount, it is this word agape that is used above all. So if we're to understand what this love is, what it's like, we need to recognize that there's a special definition, a special understanding of this love. So, what is this love? How are we supposed to understand it? It's important to realize that agape love, we'll just call it God's kind of love, is not so much a feeling as it is an action. It's very easy for us to think of love as a feeling, and if we have that, we'll misunderstand how the word is used in the Bible. We'll misunderstand how we can have this kind of love. Because this is not a love that is based on feeling like you love someone. It's something that's based on an act of the will. You choose to love someone. Even if you don't feel like it, you can make the choice to love someone. That's why Jesus could say, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Immanuel Kant said, that's not possible. You cannot love people that you hate. Well, if he was talking about philos love, phileo love, he's absolutely right. You can't conjure up feelings of warmth and affection for someone who has harmed you. But you can choose to seek their highest good. You can choose to will what is best for them. So this is a word of action, a word of the will. And we are challenged to live this out. But what exactly is this thing called love? You may remember if you were here last week, we said that love is that thing that if you have it, you don't need much else. But if you don't have it, not much else really matters. And that's what Paul says in the opening verses of this poem in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you have your Bibles, let me just refresh your memories. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, love, God's kind of love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not agape, God's kind of love, I gain nothing. That is, you can have all the Bible knowledge, all of the knowledge you could want. You could have all of the giftedness and spiritual passions that a person could want. You can make every sacrifice, but if there is no love behind it, it's empty. Love is that thing that if you have it, you don't need much else. And if you don't have it, not much else matters. But how do we understand this love? Well, in these verses, the Apostle Paul tells us what love does. So following this kind of introduction to love, he tells us this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So, in helping us to understand what love is, the Apostle Paul tells us what love does. To do that, he gives us two words that kind of give us an overarching understanding of love. We're going to look at those quickly today. But then he goes on and he gives eight more words that tell us what love does not do. And then he finishes by giving us five descriptions of what love looks like. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. But if we're going to understand love, we need to look at the big picture before we look at the small picture. So the two words that are described that give us kind of a general understanding of love are the ones in verse 4. He says, love is patient. Now this word patient, some of your translations might have long-suffering, and that's really a good translation because this isn't just patient with stuff. This is patience with people. This is a patience that bears with people who can be unbearable sometimes. It puts up with a lot of stuff from a lot of different folks. It's patience with people. And understanding patience and realizing how it impacts love helps us to understand what this love is all about. Because this love realizes what people are like. And it's possible that when you first get to know someone, this happens a lot in romantic love. You're infatuated, and the person is so wonderful, they can do no wrong. But no matter, even if you're married to someone as wonderful as my wife, there was one time she did something wrong. And eventually you're going to find that. If you live with somebody long enough, you're going to find that they're imperfect. And at that point, what do you do? I think it was Shakespeare who said, "Love is not love that does not alter when alteration it finds." If you really love somebody, even if they turn out to be less than perfect, you can still love them. You can be patient with them. God's kind of love is that way. God's kind of love is the kind of love that recognizes that we live in a fallen world. And living in a fallen world means that the people that we live around, believe it or not, are sinners. And because they're sinners, eventually they're going to sin. And they're going to lie. And they're going to mislead you. And they're going to disappoint you. And if you have God's kind of love, that's not going to change your love. Because in spite of their failings, your love is not dependent on them. Your love has a higher connection. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But love is patient. It hangs in there even with somebody who is difficult, somebody who's disappointing, someone who is frustrating. But that's what patience is all about. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, and in chapter 3 he says, "Bear with one another because you love them." It means understand that you're dealing with fallen people. You're married to a fallen person. That fallen person's married to another fallen person. So be patient. And if you are patient, you understand what you're dealing with, another human being, and you continue to seek their best. Even when everything within you may tell you, "I don't want to do that." But that's why this is an overarching truth about love. It's patient. In addition to being patient, it says love is also kind. And if you think about kindness and patience, they really are a marriage together. You know how in great marriages, husbands and wives complement each other. One has one strength and another has another strength, and together they're a solid couple. And patience by itself can be a passive thing. But kindness is an active thing. Patience can be kind of a martyr for a cause. But kindness is doing good in spite of what's been done to you. Patience is enduring. Kindness is moving forward and doing good. And so love is not simply a passive thing. It's also an active thing. It's not just putting up with a lot. It's giving a lot. And people who understand this kind of truth about love realize the power of love. Because people who are truly kind make a difference in the lives of those they live around and work around. There's a preacher back from the 1800s by the name of Ian McLaren. McLaren was known, certainly in seminary circles, as a person who was a great preacher. And that's how I first heard of Ian McLaren's name. But after McLaren left his church in Scotland and retired, another preacher came along. It was about 20 years after McLaren's retirement. And he had a perspective on McLaren that was different than the perspective of most of us as preachers who would read his manuscripts and hear of his preaching. You see, McLaren had a saying. He would tell his congregation on a regular basis, be kind, because the people you are working with are going through a hard time. I think that's a good word for us. Be kind. The person you're married to is going through a hard time. Be kind. The people you work with, they're going through a hard time. And McLaren not only said that, he practiced that. And this successor to McLaren reported that 20 years after the pastor had left, he was friends with those who had grown up under McLaren's ministry. They were children at the time, but now under the new pastor, they were adults. And he said the thing that amazed him was that what the people commented about McLaren wasn't so much about his preaching, maybe because they were children at the time. What they all remembered was that McLaren made a point to visit them and visited their homes and made them feel special. And they remembered that. That kindness may have made more of an impact in that whole generation than his best message. So you have patience, long suffering with people who make you suffer sometimes. But kindness, seeking their best, seeking to care for them, seeking to help them in the midst of their failings. And those are the two broad pictures of love that Paul gives. But as he describes it, he goes on to give us these negative descriptions. We're not going to look at this in detail today, but it's worth noting that after giving us the first two broad descriptions, he goes on to give us eight negative descriptions. What love doesn't do: it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. I found myself wondering, why is love described in these negative terms? It's hard to get our arms around exactly what love is, but I think one of the reasons that love is described in the negative terms is because no other love is exactly like it. The only way to understand God's kind of love is to contrast it with other kinds of love. In the book that we've been reading and discussing in Sunday school, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller quotes from a woman, Lauren Winner. And she writes a book in which she's talking about dating, and she talks about a common kind of understanding of love and how it contrasts with God's kind of love. And that's what is up here. It says, when we are in love with someone, we often appear to attend to our beloved when in fact we're doing the very opposite. Instead of being attentive, we are acquisitive. We use the other for our own glorification. We bask in the presence of our beloved because we enjoy the image of ourselves that is reflected back. Now, this is the opposite of Christian love. The opposite is all about me, even idolizing my beloved. Certainly a danger of newly infatuated. It's all about me, though it pretends to be all about the other. It's all about me because it does not take my beloved seriously as a person created and redeemed by God, but rather imagines him or her to be perfect, heroic, sublime, customized to meet my needs. We understand that. If you've been in a relationship and you've been infatuated with someone, you're infatuated not simply because that other person is so wonderful. They're wonderful because you're infatuated. And it's how you feel. And we understand that kind of love. It's a love that's about me and my feelings and how I'm doing. And that's something we're familiar with. That's erotic love. That's friendship love. You love a friend because of what you get out of the friendship. You love erotically because it pleases you and it's exciting. And it's pleasurable. That's what those loves are all about. But God's kind of love is a love that is not like that. It's not focused on me and my needs. It's focused on the other person and meeting their needs. So I think one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul has to describe love by what it's not is because we're so familiar with what love is. Love by a different name than agape love, God's kind of love. His is a love that sees the other person and seeks to meet her needs or his needs. It is at the heart, not self-seeking. So one of the reasons I think he gives us a negative list is because this contrasts with other kinds of love that we're familiar with. I think a second reason why he gives us this negative list is because agape love is not like us. I mean, we are by nature not people who are selfless. And we come out of the womb and we are in the cradle and we want what we want when we want it and we cry to make our needs known. And so agape love is not envious, even though we are prone to envy. We see what somebody else has and we want what they have. Or we are tempted to boast about our successes and all that we have accomplished. But love focuses on the other person and praises instead of boasts. We tend to be people who are sometimes proud, sometimes rude. We make our decisions because they're convenient to us. Sue has had to put up with that for years with me as I've had to try to learn when I tell her that I'm going to be home at a certain time to be home at that time. I'm still not very good at that. But love says, your schedule is important to me and I want to give you the highest value. That's the loving thing to do. But naturally, we look out for number one. Now, this kind of love contrasts to who we are. And instead of being people who are patient and kind, we're easily angered. And it's easy to keep score. She did that to me, so I'm going to do this. Or that wasn't fair, so I'm going to get my rights. We demand what we want. So we think of how we're wired, and this is the opposite of how we're naturally wired. And we're even prone to kind of take a delight when somebody who has hurt us gets what's coming to them. I mean, even we call it that. They only get what's coming to them. We'd feel badly if it happened to us, but because it happened to them, we can delight in that. Love's not that way. When we feel that way, when we act that way, we can be sure that we're not living a life of love. And so, All that makes me wonder, can we ever love like this? Is it really possible that we who are wired so differently, we who are sin-stained and self-centered, can we really love in a way that seeks to the highest good of someone else? Well, I think the answer is yes. Yes, but not because it's something that we drum up. It's not because it's something we decide to do. It's because of something that God has done within us. It's appropriate that this Sunday, as we talk about what love is and how we can demonstrate this, that we do it in front of a communion table. Because God's kind of love is something that only God can do. So if you're determined to set your priorities and change your ways, that's not going to happen simply by your own determination. This kind of love is something that God has to do. And if you don't know God as in a personal way, if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you don't have Him within you enabling you to live this way. But before us, in the bread and the cup, is a reminder of the very thing we noted before, that God loved the world so much that He gave His Son. And God's kind of love is a love that sees the need in someone else and seeks to meet it. We will never love like God loves unless we know Him and have embraced our need of Him, recognizing our failings, our sins, and that Christ died for us. It's not only something that saves us from hell, it's something that changes us. And that's why this kind of love is the love that Jesus said, everyone will know you're my disciples if you have this kind of love. It's a love that lets go of our own personal agendas and seeks the good of those we work with, those we're married to, those who are our neighbors, seeks the good of someone else. No, you cannot live this way by yourself, but God can enable you to live this way. And the more we understand what Christ has done for us, the better we will be at loving those around us. And that leads us to our challenge. Our challenge today to love better. That was what Gene read to us. And that's in your little insert, to love better. Well, given the fact that we normally don't love all that well, and we don't normally naturally love as Christ loves, we have before us some descriptions that can help us love. How patient are you? In fact, let me just stop for a second. Think of somebody, and I want you just to take a moment, and think of one person that you need to love better. It may be a child who's been really hard to deal with, and you just as soon kind of ignore them. It could be a coworker that is, just a pain. Could be a spouse, could be a friend. I have a feeling that God will put it on your heart without a whole lot of difficulty, just one person that you can love better. And as you think about who you can love better, I want you to think about what we've looked at already today. Love is patient. How can you be more patient with this person? What are the things that tend to chafe you and irritate you, and how can you, with God's help, seek their highest good? And love is kind. It's not simply putting up with a lot of stuff from someone else. It's also seeking to help them, to please them. What can you do truly be kind to them. To not just put up with, but contribute to making this relationship all that it can be. This is the picture of love. It's a significant challenge. And you and I are able to do it not by our own wills, but by the working of God in us. The very last page of the book that I mentioned earlier, The Meaning of Marriage, which is a book about marriage, but it's a book about marriage that is based on what Christ has done for us. These are the last words of this book, and I think it applies in every relationship. It says, Christ's love is the foundation for building a marriage that sings. And I would add, it is the foundation for building a home that sings, or a friendship that sings, or a co-worker relationship that sings. Some who turn to Christ find that His love comes in like a wave that instantly floods the hard grounds of their hearts. Others find that His love comes in gently and gradually, like soft rain or even a mist. But in any case, the heart becomes like ground watered by Christ's love, which enables all forms of human love to grow. And then Keller ends by quoting 1 John, Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made perfect in us. This is the love one another challenge. It's a significant challenge because there's somebody in every one of our lives, multiple people, that God has called us to love. So, what is this thing called love? It is quite simply very unique. God's unique love. It's a love that only God can enable you and me to live out. So it doesn't begin by just deciding that you're going to feel better towards this person. It begins by saying, God, what's my relationship like with You? And as I understand His grace and His mercy to me, it enables me to be patient and kind and gracious and loving to those around me. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord God, reading the list of what love is and what love is not, preaching about love is necessary, but it's not the same as love. But Father, I'm convinced that as we seek to love You, we will better understand Your love for us. As we seek to love people who can let us down, we can realize how often we have let You down. As we recognize Your grace and Your mercy and Your patience and Your love for us, oh Father, help us to love better. In Jesus' name, amen. This time I'd like to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion. And I would just remind you, if you're visiting here, this is not the table of First Baptist Church, it is the Lord's table. So you are invited to partake with us as long as you know Jesus is your Savior. If you've trusted Him and you realize He died on the cross for you is he came to this earth as a baby at Christmas, but grew up to die in your place. If you know that, you believe that, this is for you. If you never really embraced that, then what I would invite you to do is here today, just recognize what God has done. Understand his love for you. And thank him and embrace him so that he can, in turn, help you be all that he wants you to be. Let me give thanks for the bread. Father, we wouldn't know love if it weren't for Jesus. And we wouldn't know Jesus if he hadn't come in that body as a little baby, as a man, as one who lived among us, who spoke of you, who demonstrated love, and ultimately who died because of his love for us. Lord, we thank you for this bread and all that it means and all that you have done for us. It's in our Savior's name that we pray. Amen.